Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
He stood in front of me on an elevated tee at the seventh hole. He looked at it, took out his driver, he lined up, and then he stepped back. For some of you who golf, you know what that means. You're standing there and you just know you're going to screw it up. So he steps back, just tries to kind of loosen up and get again. But as he stands, all he can see is that on this elevated tee, the fairway gets very, very narrow. And it's kind of like the water that calls for you and says, give me your ball, give me your ball. Those bushes and trees over there were doing the same thing. So he lined up, and then he lined up again. And finally, he took the backswing and he followed through on the ball and he hit that sucker a country mile. Unfortunately, like this. And as he does and he watches the ball slice way over there, he goes, oh, S word. Now Pastor Larry is standing right behind him. And suddenly he realizes that. And he goes, oh, I forgot. I'm, what is coming next, with the pastor. But that's not what he said. He said, ah, I forgot. I'm a growth group leader. I can't talk that way. As soon as he said it, I knew we've won. Because he wasn't any longer trying to adjust his words, his language, his life to who was around him. He was trying to live up to who he had become. And that's an incredible difference. We've been seeing that same theme all throughout 1 Peter as we've been marching through it. Over and over he says, this is what God has done for you. This is who you've become. Now, therefore, live like it. In the section we've been in the last few weeks, he's been saying, you are part of a royal priesthood. You are sons and daughters of the king. You've been adopted into royalty. You are now royalty. And you are also priest with full-on access to God, all of the rights and privileges and the responsibilities of one who represents God. So therefore, he says, live such good lives among those who don't know God that they will glorify God on the day he arrives. And then he talked about how we're to live as citizens, submitting to the government, even if it's antagonistic, living with respect, serving in such a way that we keep getting promoted, that we earn the right to be listened to, if you will. Not because a godless government might deserve that, but because the godless government of the Roman times or anything that's godless in our environment today, because God has told us to do it as his representative. And then he moved to the marketplace. Back then it was slaves and masters. Today we have masters. We're not called slaves. We feel like it sometimes. And he said it's really the same thing. Not because they deserve it, but because I have asked you to make me look good, to earn the right to be heard, to win them over because I want to win them over, not wipe them out. Serve them. Serve them so well they promote you, whether they are considerate or whether they are harsh. Learn the biblical sense of submission for the glory of God. Today, we come to arranged marriages. Arranged marriages in particular in which one party was a believer and the other wasn't. And once again, he comes back with the same thing. As believer priest representing me in this marriage, treat your wife with respect. Treat your husband with respect. Take your spouse and serve them, submit to them, not because they necessarily deserve how you're treating them, but because God says, I've asked you to do so in light of who you've become, a royal priesthood, one who is representing me. So today we're going to take a deep dive into that passage on marriage. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 7 verses, and I invite you to turn there. If you're new at all this stuff, you'll find it in your Bible way towards the back. It's also listed in the table of contents. It makes it quite easy to find. So whether it's on your phone or another device or actually on paper, find 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're going to read them together. I'm going to point out a couple of things. Then we're going to step back and we're going to say, what does this mean in real life where we live today? wives. Now, if you treat your Bible as a life textbook, here's what you need to do. You need to underline that next phrase. In the same way. Maybe circle wives, then in the same way, and point upward. Because what he's saying is, wives, I'm going to give you some specific instructions, but they're under the same umbrella that I gave to those that are citizens under an antagonistic government, those that are working under a considerate or even harsh master. Wives, in the same way, you submit yourselves to your own husbands. Why? Because they deserve it. Is that what your Bible says? I didn't think so. Especially you women. You notice that right away. So that if any of them do not believe the word, in other words, they're non-believers in these arranged marriages, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of good jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the sight of God. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters. You're walking in her path, if you will, if you do what is right, and now do not give way to fear. Now, in just a moment, we're going to read, let's just read it now, the verse for husbands. Husbands, you might want to circle that word and then underline the next phrase, in the same way, and point upward. In the same way that wives are to do this to their husbands, slaves to their masters, and citizens to their government. In the same way, and now he describes it, he fleshes it out. Be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I want to point out a couple of things about this before we move to the application of this passage. First of all, it's quite clear, I pointed out, husbands and wives are pointed back to the same thing that is the overarching principle in all of our relationships. That strange calling we talked about last weekend, returning good for evil, because Jesus asked us to, and because that's what he did for us, and that's the model that he set. Now, catch this. If this is God's instructions for how we are to do marriage in an arranged marriage where we had little to no input, which is how marriage historically has been done in the vast majority of human history, if this is what he says you ought to do when you're stuck with somebody not of your choosing, imagine how much these principles and how much more these principles apply to those of us that made our own choice. That stood before God and others and made vows. Now, I fully understand some of us were not in our right mind when we made that choice. Some of us were being led by hormones because we got the caboose in front of the engine. Some of us were at a different place in our lives. Some of us weren't walking with the Lord. There's all kinds of different things. But bottom line, there's no excuse we have. They can in any way make our situation tougher than this. You did make a choice. They had no choice. And he says, even then, this is how you live this thing out. Now, to the wives, he says, I want you to notice, and in both cases, it's probably a non-believer, because in his words to the husbands, he ends it with, so that nothing can hinder your prayers. To the wives, he says, so that they may be won over without a word. This is a very important concept, and it goes both ways. It aims in this passage at the wives, because in that culture, if the husband became a believer, at least in name, the wife and the entire family became a believer. That's just good, bad, or ugly. That's how that culture worked. But if the wife became a believer, she had to, as it were, really win over her husband. It was nowhere near the kind of culture we have. So today, we live in a world where believing husbands husbands are married to non-believing wives, unknown pretty much in that day. And we have a world in which wives are married to unbelieving husbands. In each case, it's to be won over without a word, by behavior. And I like to use the word picture of music and words. Have you ever noticed the power that music has upon lyrics? Think with me for just a moment. Think of some of your favorite songs. Have you ever read those lyrics? They're goofy, aren't they? I mean, you know, there's some of those websites that tell you the lyrics. And so I'll look up a particular song, or I'll have something I like. I can't kind of remember it. And I'll look it up and I go, this is lame. But if you put the right music around it, the lamest of words kind of seem like, well, that's cool. And the same thing happens if you put the most beautiful of words, the most convicting of words around garbage music, nothing happens. That's a picture of how you and I reach people for Jesus in our family, in our workplace, in our world. The music is actually more important than the words. You know, some of you are going through life and you're assuming that, man, I got to get more answers. I got to have more things right. At the end of the day, people aren't responding to all of the apologetics, all of the defenses, and all of the logical arguments they have. In fact, often they shut down. In fact, often the questions they ask aren't real questions, but just deflections. The most important thing is the music, your character, your behavior, and how you live. And I've seen it over and over and over. People who surround their life with godly music and really lame words have far more impact than people who have all of their theology together, have all of the right words, and the music is off-key as off-key can get. Does that make sense to you? And so that's what he's referring to here. But it's a principle you can take every one of us in any relationship we have with people we love and care for who don't know Jesus. Now, here's what we want to do with the rest of our time, though. I want to step back, and as you can see on the note sheet, it says wives, and then I'm calling it Husbandology 101. And then we're going to talk to husbands, and it's Wifeology 101. Now, I think it's kind of ironic that on the week we're talking about marriage and there's Wifeology 101, we've got 400 plus of our guys who decided to go out to the desert to play with boy toys, right? But thank God for our growth groups that most of the vast majority of you are in. They're going to have to listen to the message anyway to prepare for it. So they'll hear it. But let's start out, wives, in the same way, submit just like you do as citizens to a godless government, slaves to masters, show respect, serve well, return good for evil in your marriage. But what I want to do is I want to flesh this out in particularly two areas about biblical submission and inner beauty. So let's look first at biblical submission. What in the world does that mean? Now, we've looked at submission already in terms of the government. We looked at it in the workplace. So I don't want to repeat what we've seen the last few weeks, but I want to build on it with a couple of things to clarify, particularly in light of marriage. And the first thing, well, just help me out for a moment. Would you agree the idea of wives submitting to husband, would you agree that's not particularly politically correct today? Help me out, right? Okay. But for me, as a teacher of God's Word, unfortunately, I don't get to check the politically correct meter. I've got to check the Word of God. And folks, there is no way around it. The Bible is crystal clear on this issue, and I want you to see it with your own eyes. In this passage, it says it twice. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, help me out, what? Submit. The men said it louder. look down, for this same way the holy men of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves, they submitted themselves like Sarah, twice. Well, first of all, it is the Word of God. All it takes is one verse. But just in case you don't buy that, you think, well, you know, Peter just had a brain cramp. Go to the left a few pages. I want you to see what the Scriptures say. And find Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians 3:18. Go past Hebrews, Titus, the Timothy books. Keep going. Thessalonian books. And you'll find a book called Colossians, a letter from the Apostle Paul. And find chapter 3. Verse 18. Wives, talk to me. What's it say? Submit to your husbands. Now notice this. Again, all throughout Scripture we've been seeing workplace, government, marriage. It's not because they deserve it. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Because of who you've become and what He's asked you to do for His sake. Now I want you to turn to the left a couple of pages and find a book called Ephesians. You'll find Philippians and right before that Ephesians. And find chapter 5, verse 22. Once again, wives, what? Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The same principle that we've been seeing over and over in all of these relationships. We don't do it because they deserve it. You do it because Jesus asked you to. Just like last weekend, I used the illustration of retail. Those of you who work in retail, you treat the customer right even when the customer's wrong. Why? Because your boss asked you to. And it's part of how you keep the job. These are his instructions. So under biblical submission, there's this idea that there's no way around it, and we do it for Jesus, not because it's earned. But I also want to take a moment or two and talk about what I'm calling submission's fine print. Because any of you in business, you know, if you read a contract, you can't take one particular phrase out of that contract and build everything upon it, or you're going to get screwed big time. Why? Because the whole contract goes together. And so as you read page 1 and then you read on page 3, you go, oh, there's a clarifying sentence, there's a disclaimer, and then there's the fine print, which is often more important than the big letter stuff, right? Well, when it comes to submission, yes, it says submit. And yes, submit means put their needs and interests first. Yes, it means do what they ask you to do and all of these kind of things. But the Bible is full of story and statement that gives some clarity and, if you will, some boundaries to this, the fine print. And there are two things in particular you need to jot down. Number one, when it comes to biblical submission, it is mutual submission. Biblical submission is mutual submission. Well, you're here in Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see this. Look back at verse 21, Ephesians 5:21. In a similar section about how to live life in the real world, the Apostle Paul writes this. Submit to, talk to me, who? One another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ, not because people deserve it. That same pattern over and over and over again. And literally, I want you to follow with me how the Greek of this passage reads. Here's how verse 21 goes. Submit to one another, brother to brother, brother and sister in Christ to one another, wife to husband, husband to wife, parent to child, child to parent. That's what one another means. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, did you notice a word I left out? Submit. In your Bible, you can cross out that word submit in verse 22 as long as you read the whole thing. Because he is telling wives to submit. It's not a bad translation. But literally, it's a longer statement that says, man, you ought to be submitting to one another. And wives, be sure you do that to your husbands. That's rather different than I've heard it taught sometimes. As a new Christian, I was actually in an environment in, let's just say it wasn't the healthiest spiritual environment. And everybody, at least all the male preachers, they loved verse 22. And somehow we'd always start at verse 22. We'd always start at Colossians 3:18. We'd always start at 1 Peter 3:1. But we never started with the whole sentence. There's no getting around it, wives. You're called to submit to your husbands. But husbands and single men, there's no getting around it. We're called to submit to one another. Absolutely. It's a mutual submission. What does it look like? Well, it looks like the command in one of my favorite passages, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider the needs and interests of others as more important than your own. In fact, you ought to have the same attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though existed in the form of God, did not regard that equality with God as something to be held onto and grasped, but emptied himself, going all the way to the cross where he died for us, even though he's God. That's a command for all of us. It's a command I take into my relationship with my children, with my coworkers, with my neighbors, and with Nancy, my spouse. And it's a command she's to take into all her relationships as well. Doing nothing out of selfishness, nothing out of vain conceit, with humility of mind, considering the needs and interests of the other as more important than your own. That's mutual submission. The second thing, though, is this. Submission is not blind or absolute. Submission, biblical submission, is not blind or absolute. We saw last weekend that if you're asked to do that which is immoral or illegal, you say no. You look for a creative alternative. And if that's not there, you just accept the consequences. But you don't do wrong because one you are, quote, to submit to has told you to. We're not called to accept abuse. We're not called to blind obedience. Wives, biblical submission doesn't mean you say, come here and hit me again. Biblical submission doesn't mean you have to stand up and take whatever kind of verbal abuse in a tirade that somebody throws at you. No one has a right to hit you with their F-bombs and everything else just because they're all ticked off. And they can't come later like people do sometimes, you know, who just have that explosive temper. They go, well, it just kind of hit, explodes for a while, and then I calm down. Well, that's a description of a nuclear bomb. The collateral damage is pretty great. Now, I do need to say this, though, because we've kind of swung the pendulum from almost accepting things that, like, you are kidding me, to almost being boundary queens and kings. And so I hear people say, well, it's an abusive relationship. And sometimes when I press, I got to be honest with you, I go, no, it's not an abusive relationship. It's just a bad relationship. He's not nice to me, really. He doesn't look at me when he talks to me, really. Just call it what it is. He's a jerk. But don't call it abusive. He's uninterested. But don't call it abusive. He's not always kind and thoughtful. Well, he should be, but that's not abusive. So I want you to see there's a sense of balance in there. Certainly nothing physically, and certainly nothing that is just kind of that tirade, that ridiculousness or whatever. There's a time and a place to say no. Just like we talked about in the slavery situation last time, if you can step out of that and bear those consequences. Sometimes you need to do that simply to get the attention of somebody else that this is not going to be accepted. I'm going to read you a story. The Bible has both commands that are explicit, and then it has stories like he refers to in 1 Peter about Sarah and Abraham. There wasn't a command about them, but in the story, she's lifted up. Well, I want to tell you a story about a godly woman. Just circle on your note sheet the passage. It's 1 Samuel chapter 25, and my bet is that a lot of you have never heard anything about this gal. Her name is Abigail, and she was married to a man named Fool. Really? Let me tell you the story, okay? And you can read it later this week. King David, and that's the guy, for those of you who knew it, this, he's the guy who's David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba, became the king of Israel. Well, he's already been appointed king, but he's not yet in that role. And the current king, a guy named Saul, is pursuing David to take him down. And so David and is at this point, 600 men are on the run. And so they're stopping during sheep shearing season, right next to this a very wealthy guy named Nabal. And during that time, they don't take anything of Nabal's. They almost act as a protection against other people, and they're doing their thing. But at the end of shearing time, David sends a messenger to Nabal and says, by the way, can we have something? Would you give us some food and some of these things? Now, in that culture, there's only one answer to that. When somebody has been around you, because of all the rules about hospitality in that culture, besides the fact that he had protected them, the only answer is, how can I help? How much? Okay? So you and I hear it as a request, but it was a request that in that culture had no answer but yes to it. Well, let me pick up the story now. Here's how Nabal answers David's servants. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? That was David's dad. You know, many servants are breaking away from their masters these days, and why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where? So David's men turned around and went back, and they reported every word to him. And David said, okay, every one of you, strap on your sword. So they did. And David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up to David, well, 200 went up with David, and 200 stayed back with the supplies. Would you agree with me? That's one big posse. Well, one of the servants, goes and tells Abigail, Nabal's wife, what's going down. And he says, David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but our master hurled insults at him. Yet these men were very good to us. They didn't mistreat us. The whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us. And he goes on. And then they say to Abigail, you know, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. That be us. He's such a wicked man, and none of us can talk to him. So Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisin, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and she loaded them on donkeys, and she told her servants, go on ahead, I will follow you. But she did not tell her husband. Well, the passage goes on. As she comes up to David, she gets off her donkey and she bows down before him. And here's what she says. Not exactly a mousy response. Please pay no attention, my lord, that's David, to the wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool. And folly goes with him. As for me, your servant, I didn't see the men that you sent. I know nothing about it. So now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, will you take this food? So they did. The story picks up. That night, Abigail returns home. And when she went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all of these things. And his heart failed him, and he became like stone. Dude had a stroke. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And Abigail became one of David's wives. Now, why is that story in there? I'll tell you one reason that story's in there. To help us understand the nuances of life and the commands. She's put forth as a godly woman. Her husband's a fool. His name means fool. She calls him a fool. Her husband says, no way I'm going to share any of this stuff. Without telling him, she goes and figures a way to save the whole household. It's mutual submission, and it's got boundaries. Now, that doesn't mean you go to your growth group this way. Can you tell everybody your husband's a fool? This was kind of like a rather serious situation, would you agree? This is not a freedom to just trash talk your spouse to your best friends. Like, frankly, I hear those kind of stories all the time. It's like, you know, why would you listen to your friend do that? You are not helping your friend. But it does put some of the nuances of submission into this thing. It's mutual, and it's not blind or absolute. But then he talks about inner beauty. I want you to see in this passage, go back to Peter once again, where in verse 3 he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. And at times this has mistakenly been read, along with a few other passages in the Bible, to basically say, Christian women, you ought to look frumpy. That's not what this passage says. He's saying, don't be known for your outer beauty. Be known for your inner beauty. He's saying to be all, you know, body beautiful and everything all right and decked out and on the outside, when the inside is empty, he says, man, you will never have any influence that way. But he's not saying, look frumpy. I've got a few verses for you on this. One I like is Proverbs 11:22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. I don't know about you. I've met that woman. It's like double take. It's like everything is all together in the clothing and the jewelry and the body beautiful and all of that. And man, 3, 4, 5 sentences into it, you just realize, it's a gold ring and a pig snout. I just made a passing comment earlier about people who get married because they're driven by hormones. And you put the sexuality that God gave as a glue in marriage on the front end of the relationship. And so you find yourself pulled into it only to realize, because the gold ring got you. And you miss the person. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Says her physical training is of some value. Not no value, some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding the promise for both the present life and the life to come. He's not saying don't take care of your body. He's just saying make sure you take more care of your spirit than you do of your body. Because it doesn't matter how much you work out. When you go to be with the Lord, you don't get to take all that with you. It's who you are that lasts forever. But here's the key one. I want to read from Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31. And it's Solomon, and it's the Word of God, telling us what the ideal wife is like. So just kind of listen. And then read it on your own. But see if this is kind of the little mousy, submissive wife that's sitting around, never doing anything until her husband tells her to do it, because she has no identity of her own. Here's the ideal wife. Proverbs 31:10-31. A wife of noble character, who can find her? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. Man, she brings good, not harm, all the days of her life. And then here's what you find. You might write these phrases down about her. Number one, she's a hard worker. He goes on and talks about the hard work she does. It almost reminds me of the dating site where it says, you know, looking for wife with tractor. Send picture of tractor. Think about that. But it talks about her getting up while it's still night, providing food for her family, portions for her servants, and just basically a hard worker. But this is where it gets really important. She's independent. She's independent. Listen to this. She selects, she ponders a field and buys it out of her earnings. She plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for the task. She sees her trading is profitable. This chick is one independent girl. She's got a real estate license. She's buying and selling her own properties out of her profits. She just planted and bought a vineyard in Napa. That's hardly a mousy little, thing. That's hardly a husband having all this kind of tight control. She's also, by the way, a style dog. Back to this frumpy thing. She makes coverings for her bed, and she is clothed in fine linen and purple. Those were the most expensive clothes of that day. I still think of linen today, right? I mean, linen's the bizarrest thing. You pay all this money for it so it can be wrinkled 2 minutes after you put it on. It's like, you got a lot of linen. I go, man, you got a lot of money. And she has that. But in that day and age, anything purple, that was a royal color. It was like the most expensive. And so she's style dogging it around everywhere. And people are going, wow, take a picture, put her on Pinterest. You know, I want this someday. Submissive, godly woman includes that. Oh, and she gives great advice and leadership to her home. She doesn't just submit and obey and take commands. She speaks into the relationship with incredible wisdom. Listen to this. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. Women, that's what God has called you to be. In the same way, to submit to your husbands, to put their needs and interests is more important than your own, and all of these things. But understand the nuances of it. Understand the fine print of it. It's not that you become nothing. You know, sometimes in the Bible it says you shall leave and cleave, and the two shall become one flesh. And it seems like in some marriages it's a battle to see which one. And when two become one, it's not a battle to see which one. It's supposed to be a new one, where the inputs and the strengths of each create something new. Well, I was hoping that I would run out of time, but I didn't. So now let's go to Husbandology 101. And again, in chapter 7, we saw it starts out, chapter 3, verse 7 of 1 Peter, it starts out, husbands in the same way, referencing wives, referencing the workplace, referencing our relationship with government. And there are four things we're called to do. Out of this simple verse, be considerate as you live with her, treat her with respect as a weaker partner, as a joint heir with you of the gracious life, so your prayers won't be hindered. And here they are. Husbands, number one, you are called to understand her. And in arranged marriage, they were told that, and in the one you picked, you were told that. Now, if you look at verse 7, depending on what translation you have, husbands in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. That's an okay translation as far as getting the idea, but it's literally not what the passage says. Here's what the passage literally says. Husbands in the same way, live with her according to knowledge. A Greek word, gnosis. In other words, become a student of your wife. That's God's calling. And as you study her, you adapt to her strengths and weaknesses. My calling is to be a student of Nancy. And then as I understand who she is, to adapt to her uniqueness. Everybody has languages of love. And most of us enter into marriage assuming that our spouse's language of love is our language of love. And if not, your secondary is, if you had a good, your mom and dad had a good marriage or whatever, you kind of repeat their things. So when Nancy and I got married, gifts are not a particular language of love for me, but they are for my mom, and my dad would buy her things, and she, you know, was always touched by that. That was an important thing of her, not in a greedy way or whatever. It was just, she really appreciated if you went to the trouble to get something. I mean, you know, script cards don't work. So I just assumed that. So when Nancy and I first got married, you know, Valentine's Day, I went out and bought her this little expensive statuette thing, and a Christmas or two, I would give her gifts, because that's a woman's language of love. I saw it in my mom. Well, for those of you who don't know Nancy, you need to know this. She's an accountant. Do I need to say more? You see, as I learned to study her, I was wasting my time and my money buying her things. Script works fine. But I better help out in the kitchen. Now, that was not my mom's language. So, pretty much my dad could sit in his butt while she cleans up. Why can't I? I often do. But I want to tell you, when there's not other people chipping in or whatever, or I get that look, or I'm about to preach a series on marriage, now I'm a lucky guy. If you were to go online and type in low maintenance wife, Nancy's picture is going to come up. For some of you, you type in high maintenance wife and your spouse shows up. Then figure her out and maintain her well. It is your job, if you don't want your prayers to be hindered, it is your job, if you want to do marriage like God has called you to do, to be a student of your wife and to understand her and adapt to her. Now the second piece here is protect her. Protector. Live with your wives according to knowledge, or be considerate. Again, that's an okay translation. It just kind of misses, I think, some of the nuances of living according to knowledge. And then one of the things he points out is as a weaker partner. The Greek word there in the original Testament is actually as a weaker vessel. Because he doesn't mean you wives are like weaker emotionally, or, you know, all kinds of other things. It's physically. Now, I realize some wives could take down their husbands like that. But the general tenor of life is the husband is usually physically the stronger of the two. And in a very physical, agrarian society, he says, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. And in that, you make sure you protect her as the weaker physical vessel. That's your calling. That's your job. Just like Jesus does to us. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. He says, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you a heavier load. No. I will give you rest. Take my steering guide upon you if you are all beaten down, and you will discover that it is easy and my load is light. Husbands, that's what you are called to do for your spouse. To know her and make her submission, if you will, and make your leadership so the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Understand her. Protect her. Third, respect her. Respect her. Why? As a joint heir with you of the gracious gift of life, you are to respect your wife as your equal. God looked at Adam and said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And the concept there is a completer, where the two become one, not a slave, not a gal Friday, not like, you know, his work's hard, he needs an employee. Respect her. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says that God made us in his image, male and female. Genesis 2, 18 to 24, a suitable helper, a completer, two becoming one. And Galatians 3, 28, all of them are on your note sheet. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female in the body of Christ. We are all one in Jesus. If you don't treat your wife as that kind of co-equal with respect, your prayers will be hindered. And you're being disobedient to Jesus. I remember when I first came to North Coast Church, it was a church that was about a year and a half old, I believe, small little church. There were maybe 70, 80 adults that were showing up in the school cafeteria we were renting. And we had an elder board that was made up of the leaders in the church. And I still remember one meeting where one of them said this. He said, "This is what I think we ought to do." We were having a discussion. He says, "My wife thinks the opposite, but what does she know?" I remember that was my first indication of like, oh my goodness, this church has problems. Because if we've got spiritual leaders who are so foolish that they don't listen to their spouse, they don't see their spouse as a co-equal, as a completer, we're heading down wrong roads big time. Understand her, protect her, respect her, and fourth, serve her. It's the essence of something called biblical headship. Now, the Bible does say, we've seen it in verses, wives submit. And by the way, the Bible also says the husband is the head of the home. Now, again, where I grew up, that meant you were lucky if you had the right plumbing. Because if you had the right plumbing, you were going to get whatever it is you wanted. Because after all, you're the head of the house. Someone has to make the decision. So I will choose the vacation place we go. I will choose where we live. I will choose what color we paint the house or the room. After all, I'm the head. Well, here's the problem. That's how headship works in the world. That's not how headship works in the kingdom of God. It's completely different. Let me just read you some verses, then I'll flesh it out what it looks like. First of all, headship and submission isn't a superior-inferior relationship. Because the Father is the head of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jesus inferior to the Father? Help me out for a moment. No, not in the least. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior, the church he died for." Not the church that serves him, but the church he died for. 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is a man, is the husband, and the head of Christ is God." 1 Corinthians 15:28. "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to the one who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." It's not superior, inferior, and it's not an excuse for self-centered living. "Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, consider the needs and interests of others as more important than your own," what we just saw. Then goes on, "and do it like Jesus." Listen to these verses about the headship of our Lord over all of us. And husbands, this is the kind of headship we're supposed to have over our wives. Jesus speaking, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." John 13:12-17. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, including Judas. And when he was done, he says, "I am your teacher and Lord. And if I have done this to you, you are to do this as well." Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's not quite what I was taught. It was kind of fun to have the Bible taught as if it was some chain of command and I'm at the top of the food chain. But that's not the Jesus model. the chain of command in the Jesus model, be it in the church or be it in our families, is that leaders serve. They lift up. It means the ideal, our arguments in your house ought to be like, who loses? I'm sure some of you have this. Nancy and I have this one all the time. Not that our marriage is perfect. She's married to a guy named Nabal. think about that. But I mean, some of you have this. Like, where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Well, where do you want to go? Where do you, right? Like, that's our restaurant nightmare. We end up at Denny's. It's horrible. And some of you, you know, it's just kind of a thing. Like, oh, I don't really know. I want to. But you know what? Wouldn't it be cool if that was like the biggest arguments we had in our marriages? What color do you want it? I don't know. What color do you want it? No, you! No, you! I think that could work out. Where should you live? I don't know. Where do you want to live? I don't know. Where do you want to live? And I tell you, if we would simply follow God's instructions in marriage, it'd be so amazing. Who would not want to submit to a head that is serving? Right? And who would not want to serve to one who puts your needs and interests first? Here's the goal of our Lord. The goal of marriage is that it should be a model to the world, our Christian marriages, a model to the world of our Lord's love and relationship with us. If we did the things we've talked about today, that's exactly what it would be. And if we would do them not because somebody deserves them, but because Jesus asked us to, it would help us to win over the world. An arranged marriage, a chosen marriage, a slave or an employee, a citizen of an incredibly corrupt government or a citizen of where we are today, it's always the same thing. We live for Him. We serve as He served. And everything changes. Father, help us to be the men and women You've called us to be. For those of us who are married, Lord, help us to hear this message in light of us and not our spouse. For those of us that someday will be married, help us to clock this in as foundational things we can bring into it. And Lord, for those of us that will never be married because we've not been called towards that or simply because it hasn't worked out, I would pray that You would help us to see these same principles in all of our relationships. We'd be little Jesuses, serving as You served, loving as You loved. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray we'll all go with a better understanding of not only what we're called to do, but why we're called to do that. And for those of you that are married, I want to leave you with a little bit of an assignment. You might want to, this week, ask this simple question. What can I do to be a better husband? What's the one thing I can do to be a better wife? Just pick one. Don't be overwhelmed. Nancy said I had to stop snoring. I don't know how I'll do that. But turn around and greet one another. We'll catch you next week. God bless.